The scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And that forms also the text for the sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chazib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and went up into his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. We are studying the life of Joseph. And last time we ended and we saw Joseph being sold to Potiphar. And we saw Jacob in Hebron weeping and refusing to be comforted. And we watched the height of hypocrisy when the brothers arose to comfort their old father with the death of his beloved son, while they knew he wasn't dead at all. They knew where he was, alive and well, somewhere in Egypt. And what happened then? Well, in Genesis 39, we read what happened to Joseph, the events that took place in the house of Potiphar. But there's a chapter before chapter 39, and that does not deal with Joseph. It shows us something about Judah, and it's not a very nice chapter. Some people have said it's not even fitting to be read in church, because Genesis 38 is really gross immorality. And it has nothing to do with the life of Joseph, we think. And that's why in church it's seldom preached on. And initially I had also thought just to skip chapter 38 and we'll start off again with, continue with what happens to Joseph in Genesis 39. But after some consultation, I thought I'd better preach on it. Because Genesis 38 also belongs to the Word of God. And don't we confess that the whole Word of God is given? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Also Genesis 38. With all its immorality. And we wonder, why did the Holy Spirit insert such a passage? And that right in between the histories of Joseph. Many people have thought it's just something that doesn't belong there. Somehow it ended up there, but it doesn't belong there. Congregation, it does belong there. It's with a specific purpose. That the Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom, revealed to us what happened in the house of Jacob, here in Genesis 38, and especially in the life of Judah. The Lord did this with a purpose, and it has everything to do with the history of Joseph. Let's try to meditate on God intervening in Jacob's family. God intervening in Jacob's family. That's what this chapter is all about. And we see in the first place Judah's wickedness. In the second place Tamar's righteousness. And in the third place God's amazing grace. So we see here God intervening in Jacob's family. In the first place, Judah's wickedness. Secondly, Tamar's righteousness. And thirdly, God's amazing grace. Well, there is a watering down in Jacob's family. We saw that already. A spiritual deformation. Imagine all those brothers wanting to kill their one brother and then selling him as a slave. They were cruel men, ungodly men. But it's going to become even worse. Because we read here in verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. It came to pass at that time. So that means then quite soon after Joseph was sold, in the midst of all that weeping at home, Judah thinks, I'm out of here. So he left his family and he went to live with the Canaanites. He moved out. Judah was gone. He was withdrawing himself from the family bond. He has his own life away from his father. Judah, his name means again, praising God. Judah, he is leaving the bond of the covenant. He is leaving the place where the altar was established in Hebron. And he's going out into the world. And he lives with these pagan Canaanites, the ones of whom he very well knew that they were wicked men. He's living with them. And his best friend is a Canaanite, his confidant, the one whom he trusts. It's a man from Adullam. And that becomes his best friend. The place Adullam is located 6 hours to the northwest in the plains away from Hebron. And that's why the text says Judah went down from his brethren into the plains. That's what it is. He's looking for friendship in the world. Judah is committing the sin of Esau. Judah has broken with the service of the Lord. His name means praising God, but he has forsaken the church. And after a while, he sees a girl there. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. That's the name of the Canaanite. And he took her and went in unto her. And that's all that is mentioned about this marriage. It was a relationship of lust. There was no love. There was no care. There was no commitment. The name of the bride is not even mentioned. She was a nobody. She was someone that appealed to the lusts of Judah. When you read carefully what happened, it says Judah saw a daughter. He took her and went in unto her. It doesn't even say they got married. But he became his wife. He just took her and went in unto her. It was a pagan marriage. And paganism consists of lust and of cruelty. He used her for his pleasure, his sensual pleasure. She herself was not even important. She was used. And verse 3 says, she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. Scripture states that with a purpose. We're looking behind the curtains of that marriage life. This unknown woman, we don't know her name, she's giving birth to a third child. And her husband doesn't even think it's so important to be there. He's gone. He's somewhere else. Because he had no care for her. He didn't have to be somewhere else. He was, after all, his own boss. That's what he wanted. He could have been with his wife, but he wasn't. He had more important things to do. There was no love, no care. She was just for his pleasure, to bring forth sons for Judah. And so we see a covenant child falling away in immorality and worldliness, falling away into paganism. And that's why this chapter 38 is not just something that is stuck in between the histories of Joseph and really can be omitted. No, it belongs exactly there to let us see why God's redemption was necessary. It shows us the deformation in Jacob's family. It shows us the contrast between Joseph on the one hand and Judah and the other brothers on the other hand. We remember Judah's great-grandfather who had let his servant swear that he would not give Isaac to a Canaanite woman. And we remember Judah's grandparents, Isaac and Rebekah, having grief of mind because Esau had taken wives from the Canaanites. And that Judah's grandmother, Rebekah, had said to Isaac in Genesis 27, verse 46, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?" Well, Isaac, I want to die. So Jacob had to leave and take a wife from his own relatives in Paddan Aram. Judah knew all this. It had been extensively told to him. He knew that the descendants of Abraham were going to inherit the whole land and that all those other nations were going to be wiped out. And they would, and Abraham's descendants, the children of Jacob, would receive everything. And that they had been set apart. And Judah knew why. Because the Messiah had to come. The Savior, the long-promised Savior, ever since broken paradise that went through the lines of the generations. Judah knew all this. But Judah didn't care. Judah looked. And he saw so much attractiveness in this world. And he took and he used a woman. It's terrible deformation. We see here actually that the whole offspring of Jacob was going to sink away into paganism. And that they would be completely immersed and dissolved in Canaanite paganism. That's what this chapter means. Well, Judah is living in sin and God does not bless it. There are people now who look to the world and they think they can have a good time there. They seek pleasure in the world and they seek their entertainment in the world. And they have love for money and love for more. They have greed, they have lust. The world entices, the world draws, the world attracts. The movie theaters, they attract. But it's all wickedness. Movies defile. And this world defiles. This world lies in wickedness. And this world is attracting also now in 2006 covenant children. And they are dragged along. Churches, congregations, denominations. There's a downfall in Christianity in the Western world as never before. And in one generation, it can be dissolved. It's happening in the Netherlands. It has happened in Canadian culture. And what shall happen in our churches unless God forbids it to happen? The world is a powerful drawing enemy. Judah looked and Judah went into the world. There are many people who think they can serve Mammon and God. They can serve the world and God. They can adopt a quasi-worldly attitude and still come to church. But all their religion, there's no life in it, there's no love in it, there's no warmth in it, there's no zeal in it, there's no dedication, there's no self-sacrifice, there's no self-humility. They're seeking self-satisfaction in this world. And then they hope to go to heaven. But it can't be. It's the same repeated chorus over and over again. covenant children, mixing with the sons of this world, and they perish in darkness. God does not bless it. Young people, don't be enticed by the world. Keep yourself at a distance from the sins of this world. You know very well the places where you're not supposed to be, the things you're not to do, the things you're not to watch or to look at. And you, mature ones, older ones, adults, fathers, mothers, the world draws you and me just as well with all it seems to offer of glamour and working hard for dollars, for more money, to get ahead, what we call is getting ahead. And that spiritual life suffers. You can have a proud attitude or a covetous attitude. It's all the world. And we must not love the world, nor the pride of life, nor the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh. It's all enmity against God. And God does not prosper that. We see that with Judah. Because what happens? His wife receives a son. His name is and then another son, Onan, and then a son, Shelah. And then when is in his late teens already, Judah gives him also a wife from the Canaanites. Judah organizes it. Let my son also have some pleasure. And then we read in verse 7, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, how can there be otherwise? From a wicked father in a wicked world. Was a wicked young man. And it says there in verse 7, for the first time in Scripture, and the Lord slew him. The first time we find recorded that the Lord Himself slew a man, killed a man. God punishes wickedness. In Psalm 55, you read it, that bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Who had addicted himself to wickedness, Calvin comments, was killed by the Lord. And then Judah gives Tamar, Ur's wife, to his brother Onan, so that according to the custom of those days, the brother would bring forth a son, and that son would then be reckoned to be the son of the deceased brother. But Onan does not want to fulfill that duty, because he knows if I bring forth a son for my deceased brother, then the inheritance will have to be divided between him, between Shelah and myself. And as long as there's no heir for then the inheritance is divided only between Shelah and myself. So Onan doesn't want to do it. But Onan does want to have another wife. So Onan took Tamar his wife, but when he entered in unto her, he withdrew and spilled the semen on the ground. And don't think that just happened once. No, there was a continual, ongoing practice. He did it many times. He used her, he abused her, but he never wanted her to be pregnant. Verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And Judah sees this all happening, and then he gets rather superstitious. Somehow it must be Tamar's fault that Tamar has no child, and that now two husbands of Tamar are dead. So Tamar gets the blame, while Judah should have blamed himself. He had forsaken the Lord. And when we forsake the Lord, we can expect misery upon misery. And Judah wants to get rid of Tamar. Tamar is a problem. I'm not going to give her to my third son, otherwise he may die too. But according to the laws, Judah was responsible for Tamar. And she was to be under his care, but he wants to get rid of her. You see, in the world, people are cruel. So he wants to get rid of Tamar. Go back home to your father. And when my son Shelah is old enough, then I'll give him to as your husband. It was a false promise. Judah never intended to do that. So Tamar is sent back home, and there she sits as a widow, a forsaken woman, waiting. She's been cast out. What an awful wickedness. And it was all Judah's own fault. He had forsaken the Lord. Judah was wicked. But then we see Tamar's righteousness. Because Tamar is at home and she waits. And she realizes now that Shelah is full grown but is not being given to her. Judah is leaving her to herself. He's not going to do anything to help Tamar. And then something happens. Judah's wife dies. And it didn't take long for Judah to be comforted. And then life goes on as usual. And there's a sheep shearer's feast in Timnath. And that's a real Canaanite pagan feast. And Judah is going to be part of it, he and his good friend Hira. And Tamar sits at home, forsaken, unjustly treated. Tamar hears about these plans, that Judah is going to go to that sheep shearer's feast in Timnath. And then she does something most shocking, most daring. She puts on the clothes of a prostitute. And she covers her face with a veil. She can hide her identity. And she sits at an open place. An open place that would be at the fork of a road. So that one could then easily turn off the main road and go somewhere and not be seen by others. And there she sits. And she knows that Judah will be coming up very soon. And as Judah then comes up the road, he looks at that woman and he wants to be with her. Judah, seeing for him a prostitute, wanting to be with her. See the contrast with Joseph in the next chapter. Joseph, who will be enticed daily by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph says, no, how can I sin against God and against my master? Joseph, who flees immorality. And Judah walks right up to it. You must understand that Canaanite culture was perverse. Sexuality was seen as something religious. It was connected to the worship of Ashtoreth. There was temple prostitution. And the word for prostitute is called holy women. Because these women, these temple prostitutes, were considered to be holy women who would promote the fertility of the land by their actions. And the idea was when God would see how the humans behave together in bringing forth fertility, well, so also then the gods, as a response, would also bring forth fertility. It's pure pagan. Shameful. And still it was also something shameful for them too at the same time. Because they would cover their face. Because they know it's shameful. And afterwards, Judah will also speak about, well, let's not pursue it further unless we be shamed. There was shame involved. There was sin. They knew it. Judah, the man who was called to honor God, is given up, gives himself up to pagan Canaanite rituals. And how easily the lust of the flesh breaks forth. And don't think that's something only for Canaan. If you look at our society, how is our sensual society being promoted daily on the mass media, enticing people, giving them fantasy promises of what real marriage is and of what real sensual pleasure is. And when your marriage doesn't meet up to that, your marriage has failed. And see of how many marriages are breaking up. And see how many are offering themselves for gross immorality, readily accessible, easily accessible, and it's penetrating church circles as well. It's penetrating covenant children's lives, easily accessible as never before. Is it so easily accessible? Judah went to her. First, the woman asked, "What will you give me?" Well, the common payment would be a kid, a young goat from the flock. Well, that would be fine. But I need a pledge, a guarantee. In verse 18, Judah asks, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." Why? Because you must understand, these were the personal items that belonged to a person. That was his personal identification card. The signet, that was a wooden stamp or a metal stamp with a certain engraving engraved on it, very specifically made for you. You would use that as giving a mark of a business contract being authentic. And your staff was not just a stick. No, it was a carefully carved staff with on the top it had a special carving that belonged to you and to no one else. It was something like your personal passport and bracelets, something personal. And Calvin comments here that Judah was blinded, that he was willing to give this all. And not even one pledge, but the man gives a triple pledge. And the man was even so blinded that he did not even recognize the voice of his own daughter-in-law, that he did not even recognize her. It's all absurd, humanly speaking, but that's exactly what sin is. It is absurd. You know, it will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your family. It will remove your income. It will put you up for shame. It will cause people in other countries to speak bad of you. And yet people go full steam ahead doing it. They are encapsulated, taken captive like a fly is taken captive in a spider's web. It's insane. But that's exactly how sin is. It blinds a person. Well, Judah gives these pledges to her. He came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And Judah goes his way, and Tamar goes home. And she puts on her clothes of a widow again. And Judah afterwards sent his friend Hira with a young goat to give to that woman, but the woman is gone. And Hira looks around. Hira asked the people in that area and that countryside, "Where is that prostitute who is here?" "Oh, there was no one here. There was no woman here." And Hira returns to Judah, "I couldn't find her. Nobody knows anything about her." And Judah, not understanding what happened, said, "Let's not pursue the matter, lest we be ashamed. Just bear the loss and carry on. I'll have to make myself a new signet and a new staff." And then in verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Judah, who already wanted to actually do away with Tamar, now sees his opportunity. Tamar is apparently behaved immorally. Well, that cannot be. Someone in the family of Judah behaving immorally. Can you imagine? We cannot tolerate that. She must be burned alive. The hypocrite. What did the man himself do a few months before? And this hypocrite is also cruel. He was more cruel than the customs of the day, because later on in the 5 books of Moses, you can read that a newly wed woman, when she became immoral, she would be stoned. And it was only in the case of a daughter of a priest or in the cases of incest with a mother or daughter, that death by burning should take place. But here, Judah, without any hesitation, without any further inquiry, states that Tamar should be burned alive. And Tamar was waiting at home, her father's home. And imagine the shame she must have endured. The shame covering her that she was found to be pregnant. And she bore it all. She did not go to her father-in-law and say, look, this and this happened. She waited. She waited. Her actions were horrendous, what she did. But she waited. There's something very righteous in this woman, Tamar, who earnestly wanted to bring forth children for Judah, who wanted to bring forth children from the line of Judah, and it didn't go with Ur, and neither with Onan. And she belongs to Judah's family, and she wants to belong to Judah's family. She wants to bring forth children. How much he knew of the God of Judah, or the covenant God of Judah that Judah was now forsaking, how much he knew of that, we don't know. But she wanted at all cost to do what she was supposed to do, and that was bring forth children through the line of Judah. And in order to do that, she had no other choice. And she waited patiently. She didn't take any initiative. She didn't go up to her father-in-law and say, look, this and this, and nothing. She waited. Waiting. Faith waits patiently. But then it happened that as she was summoned to appear before her father-in-law because of the terrible crime she had committed, she sends the messengers something along. Go first back and show him this. By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff. And there Judah sees his bracelets back again, his signet, and his staff. And the man is utterly shocked. And that shock was the beginning of a change in Judah's life. Through the actions of Tamar, humanly speaking, Judah was brought to a full stop. And he realizes now that he had been sinful, and that Tamar was righteous, that Judah had misbehaved himself totally, that he had not given Shua or Shelah, his younger son, to her. But also Judah saw that his whole account had been sinful, that he had not been faithful to the calling that the God of his fathers had laid upon him. And Judah acknowledged in verse 26 the signet, the staff, and the bracelets, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And so Judah publicly confesses his sin, and he honored Tamar. He honored her, because it says he knew her again no more. Judah isn't retreats from his lustful behavior. He did not have intercourse with her again. And he confessed freely his sin. He told those around him, I am the sinner and not her. I deserve to be punished and not her. I have misbehaved myself. I have forsaken the God of my fathers. And I don't even belong here. I don't even belong here with you. I'm a covenant child. I'm called to serve the only God in heaven and earth. And I'm not even allowed to be here in Canaan. I have to go back home. And Judah returned back to his father in Hebron through the actions and the witness of a Canaanite woman, Tamar. Judah is converted. There's a total change in his life. In Genesis 43, We see him in a leadership role among the brethren, verses 1 through 5. And in Genesis 43, verse 9, there you see him pleading for the life of his brother Benjamin, and he places himself as a surety towards his father Jacob. And in the next chapter, Genesis 44, he pleads for the life of his brother Benjamin. And he pleads with his Egyptian ruler to spare his old father Jacob from undergoing such terrible grief. Judah is a changed man. He loves his old father. He loves his brother Benjamin. He loves the God of his father. He's willing to lay down his life for the well-being of his father. And in Genesis 49, Judah will receive the highest blessing. The Savior shall come forth from Judah. Judah, thou art him. All these events took place in the time when Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph was 23 years in Egypt before Jacob finally saw him back again. 23 years that time took. You know why? Because Genesis 37 verse 2 says that Joseph was 17 years of age when he received that colored coat, when he received the dreams, when he went out to his brothers at Dothan. 17. But in Genesis 41 verse 46, it says there that Joseph was 30 years of age when he became Pharaoh's servant. After that, it still took 7 years because of the rich harvests. And in Genesis 45 verse 6, we see that 2 years are gone of the crop failures. So that's altogether from 17 years old till he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. There was 13 years in slavery. And then on top of that, 7 years rich harvest, that's 20, plus 2 years, and plus a year before his father came to him. That was 23 years. And all these events with Judah that took place in those 23 years soon after Joseph is gone, Judah leaves. He sees this woman, receives a child. Well, that takes some time. And the child grows up, 18, 16, how old? And then the boy dies. And then another child. This took all that time. So close to the end of these 23 years, maybe a few years before that, Judah went back home. And he went back in the presence of his father after being more than 20 years among the Canaanites. And we find here, congregation, the miracle of God's grace. And that also gives us the answer why this passage is in Scripture. And why God, the Holy Spirit, has especially planted this chapter right there where it stands between 37 and 39. Because this chapter shows us God's grace. And that's the secret of the church. God's grace. It shows us God's amazing grace. We see a covenant child succumbing to Canaanite pagan religion. And he's just one of them. If you look at Reuben, what he did with the concubine of his wife, of his father, Bilhah, and you look at those two ruthless men, Simeon and Levi, who did not hesitate to wipe out a whole village. All the males were killed at Shechem years ago. And all those immoral conduct of the brothers, we've seen that already. Do you get the picture? The picture is that Jacob's descendants are falling into paganism. The cruelty and the lust of paganism. God means so little. The covenant children of Jacob are buying into the modern world with its sensual pleasure. And they are still all around with the cruelty and the violence that is promoted on the movie screens and the immorality and the greed and the hatred and all that stuff. And it means, and God means so little. And covenant children going that way. And the true vital religion is not considered. And that I'm a sinner before God is brushed aside. And that God is entitled to my life because He made me, that's considered to be a non-relevant issue. I must enjoy as much as I can. But that God worked in my parents and in my grandparents and gave promises, that seems so little to me. I choose my own life. I do what I want to do. And I live like I do. And I take who I want to take. And you can see them, covenant children, born under the promises of life and salvation. And they are slowly but steadily deforming into modern paganism. Churches are deforming. Churches, modern day churches in North America, are deforming into pagan religion, religious centers. It's no longer God at the center, but man with his desires and man with his religious feelings. It's no longer I must bow for God, no, I must be satisfied in whatever way it may be. Religion degenerates. And so Judah went astray like Esau. And all the other brothers, they may have stayed at home, but they were just like that. Hard and cruel. True religion will always decay in the generations unless God intervenes. You see it repeatedly in the line of Seth. You see it after that in the line of Noah. In the line of Shem. We see it in the line of Abraham. And now we see it in the line of Jacob. True religion, unless God intervenes and converts people, renews their heart, true religion will decay. And it's not the fault of God. That's the fault of these people who are unbelieving, who have a hard heart, a wicked heart. They know where their mind, but they turn astray and go their own way. How many are here now present with us this morning in church who know of a time in your life when you were just like Judah, but something happened. God stopped you. There was a time maybe in your life when you said, I'll do my own things and I'll see what I can enjoy. And you had no heart for God. You were also becoming degenerate. You did not ask for the Lord. You did not think, maybe I should turn back to the Lord. No, you would have gone headlong. And your classmates, they have gone headlong down. And you were going along with them. But something happened. What happened? God's grace. His amazing grace. That's the difference. What's the difference between you and a friend from your youth? It's God's amazing grace. God intervened in your life. Maybe it was someone from the world who even told you something that caused you to stop and think how foolish you were. You see, the word that Isaiah spoke, I am found of those that sought me not, the Lord says. That's the secret of the church. And that's the secret that God has been pleased to carry out through the generations. Through the generations, mankind fell into paganism unless God intervened and caused His light to shine. The light that Zechariah could sing of in his song. There are people who sit in darkness. They see a great light. That's what's happening here in the life of Judah. But that has always happened. That happened to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He worshipped the idols and something happened. God entered his life. And Jacob, something happened in Jacob's life. He was stopped at Peniel. He had to confess his name. And Judah was stopped by means of a Canaanite woman, Tamar, who had more light than he did. It's God's free grace. And that should give you a broken heart and never to forget where you came from. And that you would now be filled with willingness and zeal not to live for yourself, but for the Lord, to look unto Him daily. Lord, I am not mine own, I am Thine. Lead me in Thy righteousness. And may the years I may still have on earth, may they be dedicated to Thee and to Thine honor. But there's something else you find here. And that is God's rich grace in carrying out His covenant promises given to Abraham. God was preparing all things that the generations of Jacob would grow into a nation. And the children of Jacob were called out of Canaan into Egypt. Why? Because otherwise, we read in this chapter, they would all have succumbed to paganism. Why was there a famine? Have you never thought, why did God not stop the famine? Why did Jacob have to pack up and leave? Could God not have said, no famine? Could God not have, even if there was a famine, fed His people with manna and with quails? And could have caused fountains to spring forth from a rock? Yes, God could have done that all. But God in His wisdom knew that all the descendants of Jacob would fall into paganism. And that's why God sent first 7 years of rich harvest and then 7 years of meager harvest, of crop failures and a terrible famine. And that's why the Lord brought Joseph there into Egypt. This is how God had planned it all, so that Jacob with his family, he the only one, all the other Canaanites stayed there, but he could go, and he went into Egypt. And there in Egypt, they had to live separated because they had flocks and sheep and goats, and that was something awful for the Egyptians. So they had to live separate in Goshen. And there they could grow to be a people, separate, and yet under the protection of Egypt. And when that time came, then they could come back into the land of the Canaanites. And then they could make war against the Canaanites. It all had to be this way. Because God is good. It was His sovereign grace. But also we find God's sovereign grace in dealing with Tamar. Many things she did not know, but one thing she did know, I must bring forth a child for the line of Judah. And how much knowledge or understanding of the covenant she had, we do not know. She wanted to bring forth a child, that's what we know. And that was God's grace working in Tamar. Because humanly speaking, what would she have said? She would say to her father, well, forget my father-in-law. Dad, give me to someone else. But she didn't want that. She took all means possible that she would bring forth a child for the line of Judah. And she became part of Judah's family. And she also went along into Egypt. It was grace. Maybe there are here who do not have a godly ancestry. Maybe there are here amongst us who are maybe through marriage or through other circumstances are new to the faith and that their parents really were not God-fearing people. Or their grandparents did not fear the Lord. There are those amongst us. And if you look at yourself, you say, well, I don't have a large, long pedigree of ancestors who belong to the church as many others do in our midst by God's grace. And you say, I'm just like that Canaanite. I'm actually a stranger. But God accepts Canaanites. God accepts strangers. God accepts those who desire to belong to Jacob's offspring. This woman who had been abused by Onan so many times. This woman who had been abused by her father Judas, father-in-law Judah. She remained faithful. And in the New Testament, the first name of a woman you mention, you read, is this name of Tamar. In Matthew 1 verse 3, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. She became a mother of the Lord Jesus. And that was God's amazing grace for Tamar. And again we see God's amazing grace in dealing with the two children in the womb of Tamar, when it seems that Zerah will be the firstborn. It was Perez who broke through. And that's also grace. God is saying through that God doesn't reckon by our schemes or by our expectations. He is sovereign. It's His grace. He will be merciful to whom He will be merciful. We see the sovereign grace of God illustrated even in the birth of Tamar's children, and that Perez was breaking through, and that in Perez, the Lord God was breaking through into this world, causing His Son to be born, the Savior. It's all grace, free grace. And finally, what can we learn from this then? Well, don't be proud. Don't be proud if you have a long ancestry of people of God. Maybe you can trace them back as far as you can know. Your great-grandparents who feared the Lord, never be proud. It's all grace. Every generation has to learn grace again. Has to discover grace. You young people, you must discover what grace is, so that you will pray for your children, that they will also discover what grace is. You need to discover what grace is to stand in this wicked world. You need to discover what grace is, what the love of God really is, to be faithful in this world. So never be proud when God is showing grace to you, but be very humble. And also let nobody despair, because how black your circumstances may be. Look at Judah, what a black portrait is portrayed of him. In your sins, you say, will there be grace for me? Look at Judah. There was grace for him. God offers His grace for you. Whatever you've done, whatever is beclouding your mind, whatever is weighing upon you, Jesus came forth from sinful ancestors. Ruth, a Moabitess. Rahab, a harlot from Jericho. Tamar, a Canaanite. He is a fully sufficient Savior for Jews and Gentiles. Amen.